Turn to Mark chapter 7. Be reading verses 24 through 30. Kids, I don't want to embarrass you, but I love hearing you sing. It's awesome. Mark 7, starting at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Oh, Father, just thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to hear from you. May we never lose the understanding of what an awesome privilege that is, to hear directly from our Creator. Lord, I pray that you would be with Ron this morning as he preaches the word that you have laid upon his heart. Guide his words. Prepare our hearts. Thank you and praise you for all that you do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I had somebody say that to me one time. They said, "Ron, I'd rather hear you sing than eat because I've heard you eat." I know, that was stupid. Sorry. Okay, Mark chapter 7. And we looked at that first part last week. You know, when we looked at that, I thought of several Christian schools that I have been involved with. And it began at the very strict fundamentalist college where I attended. But the only thing good I got out of that was my wife. They had their own set of traditions of the elders that students were required to follow. I mean, they didn't tell us how to wash our hands, but some of the rules were just about as ridiculous as that. And they went so far as to tell us that every one of their rules had a basis in the Bible. Not unlike what these scribes and Pharisees were doing in that previous passage. One of their rules was that male students and female students were not permitted to talk to each other between the hours of 5:30 and 7:30 in the evening if you lived on campus. I looked in vain in my Bible. That must have been buried in a Schofield note someplace. I don't know, but I couldn't find it. It caused some people to overreact and to dismiss the whole ideas of rules and restrictions because they got so burnt out on it. And one intended consequence of that, of questioning tradition, is that people tend to live as if there are no rules or regulations for us to follow. But the truth is, the new flows from a love for Jesus Christ. Ours is a joyful obedience to God's word. We don't look for loopholes. We don't look for ways to get out of it. The Christian's attitude is very well expressed by Jesus in Luke 17:10, where he told these ones who were listening to him, He said, so you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And that's our attitude in obedience. And I said all that to say that if Jesus was enrolled in some Christian schools today, he would have been expelled pretty quickly. Now, let me say again that Jesus never violated God's word. He never broke the law of Moses. In fact, he's the only one who ever walked on this earth who kept the law completely. And don't forget that, because several voices are telling us today that Jesus broke the law for the sake of love. And that's an absolute perversion of the scripture. What Jesus did take issue with were the ridiculous additions that were added to the law by the rabbis, and they were put on the same level as scripture. Even the loopholes that they came up with, they put those on the same level as scripture. So it's not enough that, as we read in verses 1 to 23, that he refuted the Pharisees' ideas about defilement. Now, he's making that teaching concrete. He's putting feet to his words. And we find that in verse 24, he enters an unlikely place, Gentile territory. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is a contrast between here and between this verse 24 and what precedes it. Previously, Jesus was confronted by Jewish men, by scribes and Pharisees, not just the run-of-the-mill Jews, but these are the religious elite. And the issue there was the law and the oral tradition, and the idea seems that if you want favor with God, you will keep this tradition. You will follow these rules. Now, in this passage, we see he is confronted not by Pharisees and scribes, but by a Gentile woman, one who received no law, one who did not know the oral tradition, but she would show great faith in Jesus. While those ones who should have recognized who Jesus was, because of their knowledge of the law, they opposed him. And it seems to always be the case that those who should recognize Jesus did not. And those who probably were the least likely to have understood him did. So it says, and from there, in verse 24. That's from, we're in Gennesaret in chapter 6, verse 53. And so now, immediately following this confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem, they came from Jerusalem, they traveled a good 75 to 80 miles to examine Jesus. And they're from Jerusalem, the mothership of Jewish orthodoxy. Jesus got up with his disciples and entered the region of Tyre and Sidon, where he comes across this Gentile woman. The Jews in Palestine lived among Gentiles. I mean, and among the pagans. Sometimes they lived in the same towns and villages. Sometimes they were their neighbors. And that's one of the motivations for the carefulness that they would have about their ceremonial washings. I mean, Gentile and pagan influence was all around them. So they wanted to be free from that. So Jesus and his disciples would have been exposed to pagan influences. I mean, it wouldn't have been unfamiliar. They lived among the Roman occupiers who were there. But Tyre and Sidon, someone said, probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism that a Jew could encounter. This is more than just rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles. This is complete immersion among them. You see, the rabbis expected the Messiah to come and expel all the Gentiles, all the Romans, all the non-Jews from Jerusalem. Not to embrace them. And for Jesus to do this while assuming the role of the Christ, the Messiah, was beyond any expectation that the Jews would hold. So in this is another instance where Jesus is completely turning their expectations upside down. Since chapter 6, Jesus has been trying to take his disciples to a place of rest. So by going to this place in Gentile territory, it seems as though he has a reasonable expectation that he will not be disturbed. So it says, he entered the house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Of course, there's something else behind the choice of this vicinity. He was putting into practice what he had just taught about defilement, that nothing on the outside defiles a person. Nothing on the outside makes a person unclean. And this action of Jesus would have been offensive and scandalous to the Jews on several fronts. First, he purposely enters Gentile territory instead of going around it. He goes into the bad neighborhoods instead of going around it. Secondly, he allows himself to have a conversation with a Gentile. And thirdly, not just any Gentile, but a woman who is a Gentile. These things are not done, not by good, respectable Jewish men. But it's just another demonstration of the truth that he had just taught, the error he had just refuted, that Gentiles are not defiled and unclean because they're Gentiles, and contact with them would not make someone else unclean or defiled because of their innate defilement. What he told us before was that uncleanness and sin and defilement live inside of us, Jew and Gentile alike. It's in all of us. Of course, there's something else that kind of lurks behind this choice that's maybe not so obvious until we mention it, but it's this. How thankful should we be that Jesus was eager to enter an unlikely place? Think about Jesus entering this sinful world that sought to kill him even when he was a baby. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul says that when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We were told by John in John chapter 1, verse 11. He, speaking of Christ, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. God the Son came into a sin-cursed world, a broken world, a world that he created. According to John chapter 1, he created all things. He came into this world that he created, and he pronounced good. It wasn't created cursed. It wasn't made broken. It became that way because of man's sin and disobedience. It was originally a place of fellowship between God and the man that he created. But it became a place of estrangement and dislocation. But Christ came into this world. He came into this world to lift the curse. And how did he do that? By being made a curse for us. He came to repair the brokenness by being broken for us. He came to gain God's favor for us by suffering for us under his wrath and disfavor. Praise God that Jesus entered an unlikely place. But the majority of this text is really the next part. He encounters an unlikely person. And that's in verses 25 to 30. He no sooner entered the house than he was confronted immediately, it says in verse 25, but immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. It occurs 36 times in his gospel. He's confronted by a woman who was in need. He came with his disciples, not wanting anyone to know where he was. But notice the statement, yet he could not be hidden. So I thought about that. I thought, you know, I could follow a little rabbit trail on that one, but I thought maybe I should not. But just to add this note, that if you really know Christ, if Christ lives within you, he cannot be hidden. He can't. This woman was more than eager to take advantage of this opportunity of Jesus being there. So a couple things are made explicit here. Of course, we said she was a Gentile. Her non-Jewish, unclean pedigree is specifically noted. Now the woman was a Gentile, but not just a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So it's emphasized that she was a Gentile and a woman. A Gentile woman came in desperation to this Jewish man. She's likely a widow, because it doesn't mention a husband here. And she came in behalf of her daughter, who was possessed by a demon. And she came and she said, she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, because she had no question in her mind that Jesus could do that. She didn't examine him. She didn't interrogate him. She knew that he could do this. And so she begs him to do this. And verse 25 says, and she came and fell down at his feet. The last person that we read of who fell down at the feet of Jesus was a guy by the name of Jairus in chapter 5. He is a Jewish synagogue leader. And the contrast between that Jewish synagogue leader and this unnamed Gentile woman could not be more obvious. And Jesus helped them both, because he did not see human status. He saw human need. He was no more predispositioned to help the Jewish synagogue leader than he was this unnamed Gentile woman. So verse 26, she was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. It's almost like a crescendo of demerit. She had no credentials. She only had demerits instead of merits. She had nothing within her that would qualify for Jesus to even pay attention to her, let alone show mercy. And yet, she was not deterred. I think that Mark constructs this account masterfully. Now, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is the author behind the human author. We know that. And we know that, as far as we believe, that Peter's kind of the source behind Mark writing this as well. And that's helpful, because if we think of Peter proclaiming the gospel to the centurion in Acts chapter 10, that would have been significant. But there's a connection here to the previous teaching. Jesus said, listen, if foods are not unclean in verse 19, then people are not unclean as well. So he links those. And this might be a good place to emphasize that you need no credentials to come to Jesus. People are constantly trying to improve their chances by doing good works, by giving back, by going to church, by helping the poor, by working for righteous causes. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but, you know, if just on the surface you begin to talk to somebody about their spiritual condition, one of the first things that they'll probably tell you is, well, I don't go to church like I should. Or, oh, I go to church all the time. As if this is their ground of merit before a holy God. Now, all those things we ought to do, you know, I'd be sort of silly for me to stand up here and tell you don't worry about going to church. I'd be out of a job. But they flow from a motive of love for Jesus, not in order to impress Jesus with who we are. You see, the gospel is not do good and be good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this: you are no good, but Christ died for sinners. That's the gospel. He only came to save sinners. He said that I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinner. He only came to save sinners. The great physician only came to help the sick. So quit trying to be good. I mean, Jesus came for sinners. See yourself as a sinner. And like this woman, fall at his feet. That's where you'll find favor with God. A couple things that stick out about this woman's approach to Jesus. She begged Jesus to help her daughter. The word indicates more than just a one-time sheepish request. Matthew's version in Matthew 15:22 records that the disciples are annoyed because she kept asking. And they said, send her away. She's crying out after us. Paints a mental picture to us that Jesus and his disciples entered his house in Gentile territory thinking, man, nobody's going to bother us here. I mean, you know, we're good. Those scribes and Pharisees who harass us, they're not following us in this place. Only to be pestered by this woman concerning her daughter. And then I see the annoyance of the disciples. Now, here's a woman had a great need. Not for herself, but for her little daughter. And she's begging for help. And the hand-picked disciples of Jesus are annoyed and wish her to be sent away, want her to be rudely and summarily dismissed. Wow. It's easy to be critical of those people until I remember how easily I become annoyed sometimes. And so what does Jesus tell her after all of this? In verse 27, Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, that sounds pretty harsh. I mean, she's begging, she's pleading, and not for herself, but for her daughter. And Jesus says, it's not right to do that. It looks like a refusal. But maybe, if we read it differently, it looks like it's a statement of the ministry of Christ. Because we are told later on that the gospel is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. Matthew shows a distinction. If you look at Matthew's account, she said to Jesus, her first words were to him in Matthew 15, 21, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." That's a messianic title. She acknowledged him, this Gentile woman, acknowledged him as the coming Jewish Messiah. That's amazing. She, a pagan Gentile, says to him, "O Lord, Son of David." No scribe or Pharisee ever called him that. She displayed more knowledge and more insight than those scribes and Pharisees, those men who were schooled in the law and the tradition of the elders, those that he had previously encountered. She showed more insight and knowledge than they did. So the woman said to him, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David." And then in Matthew 15, Jesus says to his disciples, who are frustrated because this woman is begging, Jesus replied to them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then he says to the woman, "Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the bread and throw it to the dogs." So it sounds like Matthew's statement records this very discouraging comment. And then we read that in verse 27. What are we to make of all of this? Except he answered her request. Well, understand that Jesus has already ministered to Gentiles. He was in a mainly Gentile region in chapter 5 in Mark when he delivered that man with a legion of demons, and he disrupted the livelihood of the pig farmers. Matthew records other excursions into Gentile territory, but Mark says, "Let the children be fed first, not only," implying that others could be fed after. It just seems like this is another case where Jesus probes the determination of this woman as well as the understanding of his disciples. So to combine those, Jesus says, "I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are the children to be fed first." In essence, he says, "I am the bread that is set before them. And it would be inappropriate to take away their bread and give it to the dogs." Look at verse 28. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's not offended by that reference. She doesn't say, "Well, who do you think you are to talk to me that way?" And listen, that kind of expresses the contemporary Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. By and large, dogs were not domesticated house pets. For the most part, they were scavengers, running around town, eating whatever they could find. Almost all references in the Old Testament to dogs show the disgust that Jews had for those animals. They were associated with uncleanness because they were scavengers. It was a term used for people who were contemptible, worthless, disposable. In the New Testament, Jesus warned about giving that which is sacred to the dogs. Human wretchedness is described in the story of Lazarus and the rich man as he was so poor that the dogs licked his sores. Paul refers to his opponents as dogs. So they weren't looked upon very highly. Except there's an interesting designation that shows up in the language of the New Testament. So in Matthew 7:6, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs." It's a basic word for dogs. Except in this passage, it's the same word with a little suffix stuck on the end of it that indicates little dogs. So one translation uses the word pet dogs. So it's not the word for big dogs, you know, like the big dogs that bark at me when I'm trying to take my walk and I'm not trying to bother them at all. I don't know why they're getting so upset with me, but I'm just minding my own business. Not those dogs. But they're little dogs or doggies that might be like house pets. So Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the doggies. So Jesus gives her an out here. I was going to say he throws her a bone, but that would not be right. So instead of the normal word for dogs, he uses the term that speaks of a small dog or a house pet. And she wasn't deterred. She owned that designation. She says, maybe I am a little dog. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table without diminishing the children's food. If you just throw me this crumb, it won't take away anything from what you came to do, from those you came to save. In so many words, she says, I don't want you to be deterred from your primary mission. Just give me a crumb for the sake of my daughter. She demonstrates a wisdom that even those learned Pharisees lacked in this back and forth. And yet there's even another play on words that we kind of miss in a translation. Jesus told her, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So children is a word which we could say it's born children, like your own born children. So it's not right to take my born children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, true, but even the dogs eat the children's crumb, and it's a different word for children. It's a word which could refer to any member of the household, any member of the extended family, or even slaves. You know, like you're taking the children to a soccer game. And maybe you got two or three of your own kids in there and two or three other kids in there. But I'm taking the kids. I'm taking the children to the soccer game. It's an inclusive term. Jesus uses that to address his own disciples in John 21. He says, children, do you have any bread? You see, she seems to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. Because she is showing her trust in the surplus and sufficiency of Christ. His provision for Israel will be enough for them and for herself. Jesus says, let the children be fed first. It's the same word we see in chapter 6, verse 42. They ate all and were satisfied. Let the born children have their fill, but the rest of us will be content with the crumbs. Jesus is enough for all. And the woman here does acknowledge the priority that Jesus is to the Jew first, but she rejoices that he is also to the Greek. So in Matthew's telling, after this, Jesus tells the woman in Matthew 15:28, O woman, great is your faith. It's another ironic turn, because Jesus is there to teach his disciples, and they don't seem to grasp it. They're thick-headed, they're dull. We read in chapter 6, verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is, in Mark's gospel, the very first person to understand a parable. And so in this conversation, she, like Jacob in Genesis 32, she contends with God and prevails. In understanding who Jesus was, this Gentile woman became a true Israelite. Jacob contended with God and prevailed, and then God says, you will no longer be Jacob, but your name will be Israel. This woman contended with Christ and knew more than most of the Jews in that time. And she became a true Israelite. Paul will later write to us in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They didn't all get it. And he will say to the Galatians, those who trust in Christ, who believe, are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. It didn't matter that she was born a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. She was an heir of the promise by faith. And then her request is answered. Verse 29. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. It's the same, I think it's Mark's equivalent of Matthew 15:28. O woman, great is your faith. Such is the power of Jesus that this girl could be delivered at a distance. I mean, she didn't say, okay, here's my address. I think she was expecting maybe he would go and go to her house. Here's my address. Here's my name. Here's my daughter's name. None of that. He said, your daughter has been delivered. The demon has left your daughter. Such is the power of Jesus. And so she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She got her crumb, and it was enough. I just want to close with a couple challenges that we find in this account. First of all, don't hesitate to go to unlikely places with the gospel. Now, we don't want to be foolish about it. We often have the idea that, well, you know, I need to go where it's safe and where it's clean, where it's easy. The dangerous things are what we send missionaries to do. But we're all called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus is our great example in this. He was born at a most dangerous time. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He was given to a vulnerable set of parents that didn't even have a home. As the sinless Son of God, he was sent into a world where he was rejected from the very beginning. But praise God that he sent his Son into this hostile world to rescue us. So we follow that example. We are called as believers, as those who have tasted of the bread of life, to take this gospel to unlikely places. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. There are people and places that you may not want to go, and they just may be in your neighborhood. They may be at the gym. They may be at your family gathering. But we're to go. And secondly, don't fail to intercede to Jesus on behalf of others. I find it encouraging that this woman did not come for herself. In fact, the other person that fell at Jesus' feet didn't come for himself either. Came for his daughter. And she came for her daughter. She fell at his feet as a Gentile dog, humiliating herself for the sake of her daughter. I mean, think about that. This young girl would never have been delivered if her mother had not come to Jesus on her behalf. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. Bring your kids to Jesus in prayer. Pray for them. Bring your family members, your friends, your friends' friends. Bring them to Jesus in prayer. And don't merely pray for their healing and for the surgery or for the upcoming treatment or whatever. Pray, like this woman, for her daughter, that they would be delivered from the power of darkness. I firmly believe that when Jesus intends to save a sinner, he will set some saints to praying for that person. And then thirdly, finally, this woman, she was satisfied with a crumb. And if Jesus would just give us a crumb, that would be enough. But he's given us more than we could hope for. He said, I'm the bread of life. And that bread was broken for us. And he gave us himself. Jesus gave his children more than bread and more than wine, more than a crumb. He gave himself. He came to a sinful world and lived a righteous life among us. He came as a sinless man, and he went to the cross to suffer the penalty that sinners deserve. He didn't suffer for himself, but for others. For those who he calls his children, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And all you need to do to be his child is to trust him by faith, just like this woman. We sang at the very beginning, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. And he is a friend of sinners. Father, thank you that you are the friend of sinners. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered and died that we might have but a crumb, and yet not a crumb, but the bread of life. We thank you for this unspeakable gift. Lord, I pray that all those who are here this morning are united by faith to Christ, and if not, that your Holy Spirit might seek them out and bring them to salvation. Use your word by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.